Well, go ahead and open your Bibles with me to Luke chapter 10. Let's stand together and we'll read God's word together this morning. And we're picking up as the disciples are coming back. The 72 are coming back after their mission trip, basically into all the cities and the towns and the regions that the Lord Jesus Christ is going to be traveling on his way to Jerusalem, right? And so now they're coming back. And I want us to pick it up in verse 17 and see this reunion. It's awesome. The 72 returned with joy, saying, "Lord, even the demons are subject to us in your name." And he said to them, "I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. Behold, I have given you authority to tread on serpents and scorpions and over all the power of the enemy, and nothing shall hurt you. Nevertheless, do not rejoice in this, that the spirits are subject to you, but rejoice that your names are written in heaven." In that same hour, he rejoiced in the Holy Spirit and said, "I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and understanding and revealed them to little children. Yes, Father, for such was your gracious will. All things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows who the Son is except the Father, or who the Father is except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal him." Then turning to the disciples, he said privately, "Blessed are the eyes that see what you see. For I tell you that many prophets and kings desired to see what you see and did not see it, and to hear what you hear and did not hear it." Amen. Let's pray together. Father, you have created us as your people. You have regenerated us, given us faith to trust in Christ and to place all of our hope in every way in the Lord Jesus Christ. You have created us and shaped us to do that so that we would experience in all of those things the fullness of joy. The fullness of joy. And Lord, as we look at this text this morning, I'm praying that you will use it to reorient our affections. I'm praying that you'll use it to reorient our perception and our understanding of a lot of things. Lord, I'm praying that you would humble our hearts, that you would make us willing to receive instruction from your holy word, to not rely on our own wisdom, but to receive the wisdom that comes from your truth. I pray, Lord, that we would have teachable souls. I pray, Lord God, that our approach to you this morning would be similar to that of, you know, the prophet Samuel. "Speak, Lord, for your servant hears. Your servant listens." I'm asking you, Lord God, to do a supernatural work of implanting your word in our hearts and bringing forth from that implantation salvation and sanctification and encouragement and growth and wisdom and understanding and love and joy and peace in you. I'm praying, Father, that you would arrest every faculty and fill up our senses with the glory and the wonder of who you are. Thank you so much for your word. Thank you for the revelation that you have given to us. The revelation that you are not obligated to give. Thank you, Lord God, that you have revealed so much of your heart and your mind to us, though we know that no words, no matter how inspired they are, can contain the fullness of your glory that we will behold one day face to face. And yet, be that as it may, I pray that you would take your holy, your divine, your authoritative, your completely and thoroughly inspired truth, your holy word, and make it to bear fruit in our hearts right now. God, I pray that you would empty me of myself, empty me of any reliance upon any wisdom that I think I have or any skill or any gifts or anything else. God, just make me a faithful and a surrendered conduit of your truth, conduit of your gracious words, a conduit, Father God, of your wisdom. Let me be an instrument in your hands for your glory, for your praise, for the sake of your people, for the sake of your glory. And let this time that we have together right now, as we sit before you to hear from you, let this be the most important moment of this day and of this week. And let us receive from you, Lord, what you have prepared for us. You are faithful to prepare a feast of your word for us every time we open it. And so I pray, Lord God, that you would give us hungry hearts and hungry souls right now to taste and to partake of the bread of life until we are full. Thank you for this time. Thank you for being such a gracious and an awesome God. And we give all praise and glory and honor to you who alone is worthy, in Christ's name. Amen. You know, I'll tell you what, beloved, I was thinking about this as I was preparing this message this week, that I am really thankful that the theme of this text that we're looking at this morning is joy. I really am. Especially in light of, you know, the panic and the fear and the anxiety that we talked about that's sort of sweeping the nation. But even more than that, I'm grateful that this message of joy appears where it does in the Gospel of Luke. Just think about it for a second, right? Things have been getting super serious in the Gospel of Luke, right? The messages that we have been seeing here in the Word. I mean, we are in the midst of some very weighty messages, right? Messages that focus on the cross. Messages that focus on the Lord Jesus Christ and His resolute determination to go to Jerusalem to complete the mission that He had been given by the Father, to be crucified in our place, to bear the weight of our sins, to endure the divine punishment that we deserve for our rebellion and our treason, to then rise 3 days later, having tasted death for us, so that we might have eternal life through faith in His great salvation. We've seen messages that focus on the cost of true discipleship, that there's no such thing in the kingdom of God as easy believism. If you're going to follow Christ, it means you're going to have to deny yourself and take up your cross daily and follow Him. We saw messages that focus on our calling to take the gospel into a world as Christ's ambassadors, where we're going to be received by some and where we're going to be hated by others. Messages that focus on the reality of divine judgment and human responsibility before God, for the way that the gospel of Jesus Christ cuts both ways. It brings salvation to those who are humble and who are repentant, and it brings judgment to those who stiffen their necks against God. We've been in the midst of messages that describe to us the hardship and the cost of serving Christ and the need, therefore, for unwavering devotion. So we could use some joy, right? We could use some joy. And here it is for us. Here it is for us in this text this morning that begins with the disciples' joy, the disciples' excitement. Check this out. I love this. I just love this picture. Pick it up with me in verse 17. The 72 returned with joy, saying, "Lord, even the demons are subject to us in your name." And he said to them, "I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. Behold, I have given you authority to tread on serpents and scorpions and over all the power of the enemy, and nothing shall hurt you." I want you to try to put yourself in this sort of, in this situation. Just imagine the scene for a moment, would you? Here are the 72 that are coming back for their mission, and they're jacked up. They are excited, man. They are ecstatic. They've just come back from this mission to the various towns and the various places where the Lord Jesus Christ is going to go on His way to Jerusalem. And man, they're stoked because of the results that they've seen in their ministry has far outpaced anything that they expected to see. It's been amazing. It has been awesome. And so being reunited with the Lord, they are overjoyed. And they give the report to the Lord Jesus Christ. They say, "Lord, even the demons are subject to us in your name." Now, here's the thing you got to ask yourself. Why is it that these 72 disciples, do you suppose that the first words that they would say to the Lord Jesus Christ would be these? Why would the first thing they comment on be the power that they have over demons in his name. Why wouldn't they talk, for instance, about the number of converts they'd seen? The number of people that have come to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ were going to enter into the kingdom of God. Why wouldn't he talk to them about, you know, why wouldn't they talk to him about all the people whom they had healed as the authentication of the message of the gospel? Why this? And especially in light of the fact that we do not read Jesus sending them out and giving them authority over demons, do we? Do you notice that? The commission that differentiated them from the apostles in their earlier commission, Jesus didn't give them authority over demons. At least we don't read that he did. So what's the deal? Well, I think it's this. I think here they are amazed that even more happened than Jesus promised. Even more took place. Well, we're expecting to go and preach the gospel, and we're expecting to go and heal people, but Lord, even the demons are subject to us in your name. Now, some commentators will read that, and they try to find, I don't know, some evidence of pride here with the disciples, but I don't think that's it at all. I think they're astonished, amazed, with wonder, filled with wonder and awe at the power that the name of the Lord Jesus Christ had over everything. They're stunned, man. And we're not told, you know, how exactly they cast out these demons. We're not told if perhaps they just found out that they had, you know, the added authority to cast out demons like the apostles, or if it was a work of the Holy Spirit through the preaching of the gospel. But whatever it was, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, these demons were subject to them. And people were being delivered from bondage as they responded to the message of saving faith. Either way, they're filled with joy. They're filled with delight that their message is so successful. And they're exalting in the name and the power of the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And here's the thing. I want you to notice this. Jesus doesn't throw a wet blanket on them, does he? Does he? Sometimes, man, people get really excited in ministry and we feel like it's our job to dampen their enthusiasm. You ever been there? You ever seen that happen? I can remember being a very young pastor, super excited that a bunch, you know, of people had actually responded to the gospel and been saved and been baptized. And rather than rejoicing in what God had done, I remember this guy walking up to me, one of the guys that was a member of the church, and saying, "Well, don't get too excited. Peter converted 3,000 on the day of Pentecost." And I was thinking, A, Peter didn't convert anybody, Jesus did. But I didn't say that because I didn't want to be rude. But the second thing that I was thinking is, geez, thanks, pal. Jesus doesn't throw like a wet blanket on their excitement. He doesn't at all. In fact, notice what he does. He joins with them in their joy. He joins with them in their joy. He affirms them. He rejoices with them. He says, "Look, I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. Behold, I've given you authority to tread on serpents and scorpions and over all the power of the enemy, and nothing shall hurt you." Jesus is saying, "Yeah, you're right." You know, Lord Jesus is like, "Yeah, you know what? Those demons are subject to you. I saw Satan falling like lightning from heaven. It was really amazing." Now, what does the Lord Jesus Christ mean by that? "I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven." Well, to understand that, you need to understand the tense of the words here that are translated as "I saw." Okay? This is where Greek actually matters. The tense of these words is in the Greek imperfect, which describes a continuing process. Okay? So in other words, what the Lord Jesus Christ is saying is this: "I rejoiced to watch as over and over Satan was being cast down like lightning from heaven, as I watched over and over his kingdom being destroyed, the devil thrown down from his imagined place of authority, as one by one souls were rescued by your ministry in my name." Do you understand? That's what he's saying. "You're right. I watched it. I watched as you guys ravaged the kingdom of Satan in my name. I saw you guys do it. It was great. It was awesome." In fact, he goes on to say more. He makes clear that this authority that they've had to push back the influence of the kingdom of Satan in the name of Christ, that power and the authority that they were given over the works of Satan, it wasn't a one-time only sort of thing. See this with me. He says, behold, I've given you authority to tread on serpents and scorpions and over all the power of the enemy, and nothing shall hurt you. And again, here's another one of those needing to know the tense moments. The tense of these words, I have given, is in the Greek perfect, which indicates a past action with continuing effects. A past action with continuing effects. In other words, the Lord is saying, I gave you authority and you still have it. The Lord has permanently given to them authority and power over Satan and over the demons, symbolically here referred to as serpents and as scorpions. He has given it to these 72 who, as we said before, they are nondescript disciples. These aren't the apostles. He's given it to them. And beloved, by extension, he's given it to us too. Well, how do we exercise that authority and that power that the Lord Jesus Christ has given to us? Let me tell you how we don't do it. We don't do it by our own wisdom or our own strength. Okay? We don't do it by the charismatic practice of rebuking demons or rebuking or binding Satan or any of those other things that we often hear. You ever heard people say, well, Lord, Satan, we bind you. Like they're actually doing something. It always boggles my mind that if you actually bound him, how'd he get loose? Why are we doing that over and over again? Right? That is not how you engage the authority and the power that the Lord Jesus Christ has given to you. The way that we exercise that authority and that power is through the faithful ministry of the Word of God. That's how we do it. It's through the application of the Word of God in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, through preaching and through teaching and through personal study and through interpersonal ministry. Look, Satan and his enemy and his demons, are formidable adversaries. But we don't have a need. There's no need for us to cower in fear before him. There's no need for us to cower in fear before him and before his ways. No, you know what we're to do? We're to do what Paul said. We're to take up the armor of Christ, right? And to stand, therefore, having fastened on the belt of truth, and having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and as shoes for your feet, having put on the readiness given by the gospel of peace, in all circumstances, taking up the shield of faith, with which you can extinguish all the flaming darts of the evil one, and taking the helmet of salvation, and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, praying at all times in the Spirit, and with all prayer and all supplication. Our weapon is the Word of God wielded in the power of prayer. Amen? That's our weapon. And our armor is the Lord Jesus Christ himself. We, like the 72, are to stand fast, knowing that the God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet, Romans 16:20. Knowing that the Lord is faithful and he will establish you and guard you against the evil one. 2 Thessalonians chapter 3 verse 3. Believing that he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world. 1 John 4:4. There's a reason for us to celebrate. There's a reason for us. These are reasons to rejoice. Right? They are. But one more thing I want you to think about, beloved, and it's this. This is so cool. How did the Lord Jesus see all of this? Was he tailing them from a distance? Doing a little recon? Like a ninja? Watching them as they were doing all this? Was it by his divine omniscience as he just went about his day, you know? He'd get, you know, I don't know, like divine alerts, and he'd see like little screens of what was going on, you know? Just putting in your iPhone-obsessed, you know, way of understanding things. Or was it while he was in prayer for their success, interceding for them with the Father? We're not told, but the message is clear. Think about what Jesus is saying. Yeah, I saw. He's letting them know, you were never out of my sight. You were never out of my heart. Beloved, neither are we, right? For the eyes of the Lord, 1 Peter 3:12 says, the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous and his ears are open to their prayer. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. So he has his eyes on them, on us. And here he is, he rejoices with his disciples. He gives them all these reasons to rejoice. But then he gives to them an even greater reason for joy, right? They're excited, they're thrilled, and they should be. This is good. But then he says this in verse 20. Look at it. Nevertheless, do not rejoice in this, that the spirits are subject to you, but rejoice that your names are written in heaven. Now, I really want you to get this, and I want you to understand the context here, okay? Because I don't want you to get the idea that, again, Jesus is being sort of a killjoy, because he's not. That's not what's going on. He's not forbidding their joy. He's not saying, oh, it's dumb for you to be excited about these things. That's not what he's saying. Rather, he's making a comparison in absolute kinds of terms. There's something deeper for you. This is right for you to rejoice about, but there's something deeper for you to rejoice in. And that something deeper is God's grace to write your name in the book of life. That's what you ought to be most excited about. We might say it's something like this. Yeah, man, it is good to rejoice in the authority, in the protection that we have, that's been given to us over the power of Satan and his demons. But that pales by comparison with the greater joy of being given eternal life, right? Ministry is great. Doing things in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ is awesome. But you know what's better? To actually be saved. Isn't that better? And in fact, I love what the Lord does here. He uses a familiar metaphor to speak of eternal life. He tells the disciples that their names are written in heaven. It's the image, the biblical image of the book of life. Right? The book of life that we see all over in Scripture. For instance, you remember back in the Old Testament when Moses prays for disobedient Israel. Remember when Israel has been disobedient for the nth time, you know, and Moses is interceding for them because God is like, I'm just going to destroy them all and start over with you, Moses. And Moses is like, Lord, you can't do that. And he's interceding with him and he's praying that God will forgive them. And Moses, you know, he offers himself for the sins of Israel and he says this, but now if you will forgive their sin, but if not, please blot me out of your book that you've written. Wow. That's intense love, isn't it? Later, speaking of the Israelites living as exiles in Babylon, Daniel prophesied, your people shall be delivered. Everyone whose name shall be found written in the book. The writer of Hebrews describes those who come to God through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ as those who are enrolled in heaven. Hebrews 12:23, right? The Lord Jesus Christ says of anyone who believes and remains faithful to him that he will clothe them with his righteousness and that, Revelation 3:5, I will never blot his name out of the book of life. I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. In fact, the apostle Paul said, get this now, follow me. He said that the names of God's people were, Revelation 13:8, written before the foundation of the world in the book of life of the Lamb who is slain. When were those names written? Before the foundation of the world. When were those names written? Before creation. And then who wrote it there? Did you? No. If you're a Christian, who wrote your name in the book of life before the foundation of the world? There's only one answer to that. There's only one answer that's possible. The sovereign, gracious hand of the living God wrote your name in the book of life, and he did it because it pleased him to do so. Because he wanted to. Rejoice, Jesus is saying, that it has pleased God the Father to write your name in the book of life. Well, what does that mean? It means this. It means that the King of Heaven declares he knows that you belong to him. The names of the people who believe in Jesus Christ as Savior and confess him as Lord have been written by God in this book of life before the world ever existed. The greatest source of joy for us, for any Christian, is that our name is written by God in heaven. And with that inscription in the book of life come blessings that are far beyond even the wonder of victory over Satan in this earth, on this earth in Jesus' name. Things that are greater than that. Like what? Like the forgiveness of sins. Like the gift of Christ's righteousness and holiness without which no one will see God. Like the resurrection of our bodies. Fellowship now and forever with the triune God who loves us with an everlasting love. The certain promise that we will behold the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ forever. The surety that we are the children of God and we will be transformed to be like Jesus when we see Him. The confidence that there is an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison that awaits us. An inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading. The promise of unmixed joy in the presence of our God and our King. When He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more, neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. That's a joy that ought to surpass every other. And to keep you from fearing that you could somehow lose this great gift, Jude tells us that he is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy. And so, to the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory and majesty and dominion and authority before all time and now and forever. Amen. Beloved, if you're looking for a source of joy, there is none greater than knowing this. My name has been written by God Almighty in the book of life before the foundation of the world was laid. That gate, you know what? I'm sure the disciples at that moment, those 72 guys were like, poof. You know? I mean, they are rightly filled with joy. And then all of a sudden, the Lord Jesus Christ is like, I've got something even more. Here you go. How about this? And he throws that out there. And now they're completely blown away. They're giddy with joy, right? And as the disciples are reveling in that joy, man, as they are loving it, we read how the Lord Jesus Christ himself begins to rejoice. The disciples are rejoicing. And get this, the Lord's rejoicing with them. And then you know what he does? He begins to rejoice, the Lord does, even more. And it's beautiful. In fact, it's even made more beautiful by the fact that this is the only place, beloved, in the gospel record that we are told that the Lord Jesus Christ rejoices. Does that surprise you? This is the only place in the gospel record that we are told that the Lord Jesus Christ rejoices. Now, that doesn't mean that this was it for his entire life. He never rejoiced at any other time. But what it's letting us know is that this is special, right? Look at it. Look at the joy of the Lord Jesus Christ. Luke tells us in that same hour, he rejoiced in the Holy Spirit. And he said, I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and understanding and revealed them to little children. Yes, Father, for such was your gracious will. The Lord Jesus Christ is rejoicing, but not with just any kind of joy. He's rejoicing with divine joy, the joy of the Holy Spirit, the highest kind of joy there could possibly be. And Luke wants us to understand that. And I say that because the word that he uses for joy here is far more intense and powerful than the words for joy that are used earlier in this text. The word used for joy here is a word for exuberant ecstasy, for complete exaltation in the fullness of joy, for adoring praise and pleasure. It is the idea of your heart just bursting forth. And what is it that brings forth this kind of praise from the heart of the Son of God. First this. I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and understanding and revealed them to little children. Yes, Father, for such was your gracious will. Notice what's going on here. The Lord Jesus Christ begins to rejoice and praise and thank God the Father with a heart of joy that he has, get this now, hidden gospel truth. All the truth of Christ's identity and the meaning of his miracles and the meaning of his mission. He's hidden it from some and that he's revealed it to others. And all of that according to his gracious will. Think about that. He's rejoicing that God the Father has concealed the truth from some and that he's revealed it to others. According to his gracious will or gracious purpose, according to his plan. He rejoices in that. He rejoices in God's grace. That's given to some, but not all. All of a sudden we come face to face with something that is a reality that a lot of people don't like, but here it is. God reveals himself to whom he wills. He's not obligated. God says, he declares, Romans 9 verse 15, he said this to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy. And I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. The idea that God is saying, what God is saying is, look, I will be merciful to whom I choose to be merciful. You can't obligate my mercy. So God withholds himself from those who think themselves to be wise and understanding. He withholds himself from those who are wise in their own eyes, right? He conceals the truth from those who trust their own wisdom and disregard God's. He conceals the truth from the self-impressed. He conceals the truth from the know-it-all, from the self-exalting, from the self-congratulatory. He conceals his truth from the unteachable. He conceals his truth from those who have experienced, you know, the experienced people who have done it all and heard it all. And got the t-shirt to prove it kind of people, right? The judgmental. The ones who think they've got it all together. The self-appointed critics. The self and reputation preserving. They miss out on the kingdom of God for exactly those reasons. Because they think themselves to be wise and understanding. They think they got it figured out. And so there's nothing they need to hear from God. I think about, I want to share this story just quickly as an illustration. I'm thinking about a guidance counselor at Glenbrook High School who's dealing with some of our boys, a few of them that are in our church and some of their friends. And she's been coming into their PE class now several times and trying to, look, these boys are known for being conservative and they're known for being Christian. Not in an offensive way. They have not been disrespectful. I haven't gotten any emails saying, you know, your boys have a problem. It hasn't happened. But they're very open in what they believe. And that has been a problem for some people. Not for any students, because they haven't, you know, quote, persecuted, unquote, any students or anything. But some of the teachers, the guidance counselor, are upset. So they've been coming in their class and trying to massage their theories and understanding of things. Hasn't worked well. I mean, they sit in there and they look at one another and they shake their heads and just do that kind of thing, right? But just this week what happened... Teacher came in and started making an excuse for why her daughter was pansexual, and she goes to this different school, and then she began to justify it by saying, well, I consider myself a Christian, and the Bible doesn't really apply to this contemporarily, and there are other ways of understanding the Bible. And, you know, you can just kind of pick and choose.
What Bible are you reading?
That would be my question. What Bible are you reading, right? And I thought to myself two things. One, I thought, it's amazing to me how a group of boys like that get a target on them right away. Like, we got to stamp out this free thought, right? That's bad. But then the second thing that got me was, who are you? Who are you to stand in the public school, quote unquote, that is to be theologically neutral and tell students what Christianity is? Who do you think you are? I would say she is of the group that thinks they're wise and understanding. That's what I would think. Because she clearly doesn't know the God of the Scripture. That seems terrible. If we ever actually go back to school this year, I'm not sure it will. We will. I'm not sure we will. But if we ever do go back to school, I'm going to go see the principal and say, hey, I'd like equal time. Since you guys brought up theological things in that class, I'd like to go and correct the whole instruction. Since I'm actually a theologian. How would that be? I don't know if that'll go. I'll let you know. I'll keep you posted. No, I won't invite you. You would be a problem. But here's the thing I want you to see. I really want you to see this. God withholds himself from those who think they know it all. In his sovereign, unsearchable, inscrutable will, he doesn't reveal himself to the wise and the understanding. He reveals himself rather to little children. Well, again, what do we mean by that? Are we talking about little kids literally? No, we're talking about those though who see the truth about themselves and have been stripped about big notions of who they are. Who understand and see and feel their sinfulness and their need for deliverance. Those who know that they're dependent upon someone greater than themselves for the needs of their soul and for their rescue and for their eternal care. For those just like those 72 who were with them. But here's the truth about that. Here's the truth about that. Not a single person in this room, I don't care who you are and I don't care who raised you. Not a single person in this room is naturally humble, naturally ready to hear the truth of God. Not naturally. Unless Paul's a liar. Pretty sure he's not. Because the natural person doesn't accept the things of the Spirit of God because they're folly to him. And he's not able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned. Let me tell you something. Here's what Jesus is getting at. It is only by God's grace that anybody is saved. You guys rejoice because God has saved you by his grace. And I'm rejoicing because God has saved you by his grace. Listen, if God reveals saving truth to anyone at all, it is an act of his grace and never because he's obligated to do so. The truth is, apart from God humbling us and regenerating our hearts and opening our eyes to our true condition and creating faith in our once dormant hearts and bringing them gladly to salvation, every single one of us would remain in the category of the wise and the understanding. It is by the sovereign work of God, by his gracious intervention, by his Spirit, that he moves us from that category of wise and understanding to little child who hangs on the words of God. Are you with me? You need to see that, beloved. You need to see that. The doctrine of God's sovereignty in salvation is a doctrine of joy. We see it in on the night of his birth when the angels sang. They sang, glory to God in the highest and on earth, peace among those with whom God is well pleased. Right? Who are those with whom he's well pleased? Those upon whom he's put his grace. We see it in Romans 9 through 11, where Paul's exposition of God's sovereignty and salvation ends with a great doxology of praise. He describes God's sovereignty and salvation that shouldn't be a dirty word, but somehow has become a dirty biblical word, election. God's sovereign work of grace to redeem lost people. And having explained all of that in Romans 9 through 11, it leads to this. This great doxology of praise. Oh, the depth and the riches, the wisdom, the knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments? How inscrutable his ways? We don't know how to figure out why God does what. But notice what he does. For who has known the mind of the Lord? Who has been his counselor? Who has given a gift to him that he might be repaid? But he doesn't get mad. Instead he says, from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever. Amen. We see it in Ephesians 1 and 1 Peter chapter 1, where the fact that God has chosen us for salvation in Christ is celebrated with high praise to God. And we see it here, where God's sovereignty and salvation brings forth exuberant joy in the Son of God. Do you see that? He rejoices over God's sovereign grace. Look, it's God who reveals himself to whom he graciously wills. Now that doesn't give those to whom God has not revealed himself an excuse. I want to make sure you understand this. It's not like the truth of God's sovereignty and salvation protects them from the consequences of their rebellion toward God. They will be justly punished for their personal sin, for their arrogance, for their ignorance. But make no mistake, they will not be judged because they have not been recipients of God's grace. They will be judged because of their own personal sin. Are you with me? Now again, I'm going to tell you what, there are some people who do not like this truth at all, that salvation is all of God. They can't stand it. John Broadus got it right, I think, when he said this: mankind is prone to find fault with God's mode of procedure in every respect. Listen to that again. Mankind is prone to find fault with God's mode of procedure in every respect. Mankind is prone to find fault with God. All rulers are blamed, he says. And the only perfect ruler is blamed most of all. People rebel against the clear teaching of Scripture regarding God's sovereignty and salvation. And really, you know what it is? It's a version of that old tried and true statement. I agree with the result. I just don't like the way it was handled. How many times have you ever heard that? Right? You hear that a ton. I like the result, I just don't like the way it was handled. I like the idea of salvation, it's wonderful, I just don't like the way the Bible says it's accomplished. Does that make any sense at all? Does it? I mean, think about that, beloved. You know, when it comes to stuff that, you know, whatever, earthly things, you know, that whole idea, I agree with the result, I disagree with the way it was handled, that might hold some weight. Like, you know, I sometimes do have a tendency to kill a fly with a sledgehammer. I could just use, you know, a fly swatter. It'd be a lot cleaner. But the fly's just as dead. Right? I understand that. Sometimes there's, you know, I get that. But when we're talking about salvation, we're in another ball game, man. Really. You don't have a right to say to God, I like salvation, I just don't like the way you do it. We're talking about salvation. We're talking about the work of the perfect God who always does right. And we don't have the right to criticize the way God does things. And here's why. Let me give you two reasons. One, God's the Lord of heaven and earth. And you don't have the standing to criticize Almighty God. Do you? Really? You don't. But second, it's not like God was looking upon billions of innocent and hopeful human beings who were just clamoring and striving for his attention and then chooses to reveal his truth to and save some, but then conceal his truth from other perfectly fine people who deserved something better. God surveys a race of sinners who deserve nothing but judgment. There's a veil over our eyes because we placed it there. We have a bent toward rebellion and hatefulness and vainglory and self-exaltation. That's what we are naturally. Nothing changes that. People who are corrupted by sin cannot accomplish spiritual good. They can't. And if we have a desire to know Christ, to believe Christ, it's because God has put that desire in our hearts. He has opened our eyes. He has revealed to us the glory of God in the face of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's not a marvel that God hides his truth from some. The marvel is that he reveals it to anybody. It's all grace that anyone is saved. It's God's gracious will that anyone is saved. And listen, it's not our job. It's not our job to try to figure out and explain why God opens some ears to hear and receive the gospel of Christ and not others. Look, there are some mysteries in the Word of God that you proclaim and you preach by faith, even if you don't understand them to the fullness of their depth. The sovereignty of God in all of this is a deep mystery, and it's God's business. The only thing we can do is bow to the truth. To fight against the fact that God is selective in revealing His saving truth is to respond in the exact opposite way than the Lord Jesus Christ does here. Do you see that? He thanked the Father and glorified Him for it, and so must we. From some God conceals, and to others He reveals, and this we may never fully understand, but we've got to trust God in His character and His judgment, lest we find ourselves in the category of those who are wise in their own eyes. Right? And then second, look at this. The Lord Jesus Christ rejoices for this reason. God is a God of grace. He reveals Himself to whom He will. And then this. All things have been handed over to me by my Father. And no one knows who the Son is except the Father, or who the Father is except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal Him. Jesus celebrates and He rejoices in this, that the work of salvation has been handed to Him by God to bring about. God the Father has given to Him the work of salvation to bring about. As the eternal Son of God, the Lord Jesus Christ reveals the secret things of God as the Father pleases, and yet it's also His privilege. He does it as He chooses. His choice, you know, it's His privilege. Jesus reveals the secret things of God as the Father pleases, and yet it's His privilege, His choice, to whom He reveals the Father and makes Him known. And the idea is that the Lord Jesus Christ brings other people, you and me. He chooses to bring other people into this divine relationship of intimacy and love that the Father and Son have. The Son knows the Father knows the Son. Nobody else knows Him except if Jesus opens the way. And He chooses to allow others into this relationship between Him and the Father. And the only way in is how? It's through His sacrifice, His suffering, and His death. And through your response to it. He's willing to share the Father, as it were, but to do it at supreme cost to Himself. And He rejoices that the Father's given that to Him. Think about that. All power over everything that concerns our souls has been placed where? In the hands of Jesus Christ. He holds the keys to heaven. He's the door through whom we must come. He's the shepherd whose voice we have to hear and respond to. He's the only physician who can heal us from the plague of sin. He's the bread of life that can alone satisfy our souls. He's the light who pierces the darkness of sin. He's the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of all who come to Him in humble faith, and whose sacrifice alone can deliver us from destruction. He's the fountain in whose blood we must be washed if we'd be cleansed and made ready for the day of judgment. And you know what that makes the Lord Jesus Christ? That makes Him everything in salvation. And He rejoices in that. He is the revealer, and He's the redeemer, and the savior, and the keeper. He's everything now and forever. And that's why the elders and the saints sing, to Him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and might forever and ever. Get the flow. Jesus says, yes, rejoice in the ministry that you're doing in my name. It's awesome. But rejoice more in this, that God the Father wrote your name down in the book of life in heaven, that He wrote your name down before the foundation of the world. Rejoice in this, that God is a gracious God, revealing to some and not others, but none of them who deserve it. And I'm rejoicing because I am, all salvation is in my hand, Jesus says. I'm rejoicing in that. And He rejoices in great joy. Exceeding great joy is the idea. And then the conversation comes to a close. It comes to a close with a pronouncement of blessing on His disciples that had to have stirred the heart of His disciples even more. Look at this in verses 23 and 24. Jesus tells them, turning to the disciples, He said privately, blessed are the eyes that see what you see. For I tell you that many prophets and kings desired to see what you see and did not see it, and to hear what you hear and did not hear it. He looks at the demon and says, you know what? You guys, you are blessed. You're really blessed. I want you to realize how blessed you are. You ever had to have that conversation with your kid? You ever had to have that one? We sit down and you're like, look, you better realize how blessed you are. Usually it's after like a big issue, right? Something happens, you have to, you know, they give you a little attitude, you sit them down like, look, I'm not obligated to feed you. I'm not obligated to clothe you. I'm not obligated to pay for your air conditioning or the water that you use in my shower for 40 minutes. Well, no, I am by the state. But you're blessed, buddy. So I don't want to hear any complaints about how it's, you know, unfair or anything else. Don't give me that. I don't want to hear complaints of unfair. Unfair doesn't work in my home. It's grace. Not whether or not it's fair. You're blessed. Jesus is saying to him, you guys, you better realize how blessed you are. Don't miss how blessed you really are. He wants them to understand the incredible privilege that's been given to them. To hear and see what they did. To be used, yes, of the Lord Jesus Christ to destroy the works of the devil. But to have seen with their eyes and heard with their ears the very Son of God in the flesh. They need to understand that they're exalted. Their privileged position. It wasn't because they earned it. It was given to them by the grace and the kindness and the mercy of the sovereign will of God. And they were allowed to see what the prophets and faithful kings before them had longed to see. Just think about that for a moment. Just think about that, beloved. What would, for instance, Jeremiah have given to see the righteous branch of David raised up of whom he prophesied? What do you think Isaiah would have traded to see the one born of a virgin? The son that's been given to us. The one upon whose shoulder would rest the government of the world. And whose name is called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, and Prince of Peace. The one who would be wounded for our transgressions and by whose stripes, his crucifixion, his people would be healed of the ravages of sin. What do you think King David would have paid? To see the one who would pour out his life like water, who would cause people from the ends of the earth to turn to the Lord God, the one of whom David wrote, the Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. How much do you think they would have given? What would the ancient kings and prophets have given to know the Lord Jesus Christ in the way that we know him in the gospel? As Savior King, as Redeemer from the guilt and the power of sin forever, as our God for all of eternity, what joy ought to be ours? No matter the circumstances. I think the entire thing that's going on in our country right now is a very good object lesson for you, for me, for all of us. What joy ought to be ours no matter what? If my name's written in heaven, right? If I've been the recipient of God's grace, been changed from somebody who thought they were wise and understanding to become like a little child, humbled by His grace. If salvation in Christ has been revealed to me when He was not obligated to reveal it. If I've been invited into the fellowship of Father and Son. If I've been given eyes to behold the glory of Christ that faithful men of old longed to receive. If I've been given all of that, how can I do anything but rejoice? Though the earth gives way, so what? It's going to one day, you know. Though the mountains be moved into the heart of the sea, that'll happen too. Though its waters roar and foam, and the mountains tremble at its swelling. Check. or the nation's rage, or the kingdom's totter. They're all going to, you know. What is everlasting is the kingdom of heaven. And if you're a Christian, your name's written there. What's everlasting is the lordship of King Jesus. And the Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our fortress. Right? So, beloved, I just want to close with this thought. I want you to ask yourself this question. Where do you find your joy? Where do you really find your greatest joy? And what do you delight? What brings you greatest pleasure? What is the most satisfying thing to your soul? What really makes your heart glad? Those aren't rhetorical questions. I'm asking you because I want you to answer. Not to me. I want you to answer it to yourself. Ask yourself those questions. How you answer them, honestly and genuinely, is a window into the true condition of your soul today. Do you realize that? If you're a Christian, I want to remind you this morning of something you already know. What should be the very crux of your joy and gladness. You and I were headed straight for an eternity in hell that we earned. Not pass go. Do not collect $200. We were headed for an eternity in hell that we'd earned. Due to our sin, we were storing up God's judgment. And there was nothing that we could do to change that reality. And then the Lord Jesus Christ came to pay our entire penalty. He came to become sin for us and suffer God's wrath so that we could be made righteous through faith in Him. So we could be delivered from the tyranny of sin and Satan to God. So we could receive forgiveness, reconciliation, adoption, sanctification, real holiness. Our names written down in heaven before the foundation of the world. A gift. All as a result of God's amazing grace. A gift that we lay hold of through faith that God gives to us. With a new heart that God creates within us. That enables us to see with spiritual eyes the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Which God revealed to us. By grace you've been saved through faith. And this is not of yourselves. It's not a work of your flesh. But the gift of God, so that nobody can boast. If you're saved, it is the gift of God. We were watching a little thing yesterday at home. Sam has the amazing capability of finding really interesting, like, TV shows or podcasts or something. I don't know how he does it. Makes me wonder what he does during work all day long. Just kidding. I'm just playing with that. But he really does. He's able to find like these really awesome like podcasts and stuff. So we were what's the name of the thing? Explained? Is that what it's called? Yeah. So it's called Explained. And so yesterday we watched the evolution of the worth of diamonds, right? Do you know that this whole thing of like buying diamond for your wife, getting engaged, that's a whole scam that the De Beers company invented in America? No, it really is. I know you ladies are glad they did it, right? Right on. Way to go, De Beers. I want you to think about that for a second. Think about that for a second. They created the desire in the heart of a woman to want a rock that is clear, that is made of carbon. And that shines really nicely and all that stuff. But that's the measure of love. Seriously. And here's the thing. Here's the thing. Guys went along with it. You know that whole thing about 2 months of salary? 2 months of your salary, right? That's the kind of diamond you should buy for your wife. Whatever. 2 months. You know who invented that? De Beers. You know how much it is in Japan? Oh, it's 3 months of salary. It's all invented. They had to stoke the American heart to produce some desire. Beloved, here's what I'm saying to you. If you're truly a Christian and you recognize that all that you've received, my job as your pastor is not to stoke your heart to make you think it's worth something. To make you think that something artificial is awesome. It's my job to point you to the truth that when you embrace it by faith, really is awesome. And you don't need me to be your cheerleader and try to stir up joy in your heart. If it's not there, you need to do a check, man. Because the fruit of the Spirit is what? Love, joy. Joy in what? Joy in the unmerited grace of God given to me, praise God. Right? I'll close with this, because what's a sermon without a quote from
Charles Spurgeon?
When the heart is full of joy, Charles Spurgeon says, it always allows its joy to escape. It is like the fountain in the marketplace. Whenever it's full, it runs away in streams. And so soon as it ceases to overflow, you may be quite sure that it has ceased to be full. The only full heart is the overflowing heart. Beloved, what does your soul rejoice in? Or with what? In whom does your soul rejoice? I'll close actually with a quote from God. Thus says the Lord, let not the wise man boast in his wisdom. Let not the mighty man boast in his might. Let not the rich man boast in his riches. But let him who boasts boast in this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord who practices steadfast love, justice, and righteousness in the earth. For in these things I delight, declares the Lord. Let's pray together. Lord, there is so much to your word. So much incredible truth and needful application for our souls. So much to your word. And sometimes, Lord, I know that I can get a little overwhelmed. Like when I'm studying, there's so many applications, I get a little overwhelmed. And because it's so much, I'm not sure how or where or whatever to apply it. But Lord, I pray that you would help the hearts of this congregation to hear and to apply this word where it needs to be. Lord, for most, I would suspect it's reorienting our hearts toward the joy that ought to be ours as Christians in Christ. And I pray, Lord God, that you would move our hearts to see that, you know, the very things in which we are to rejoice, the grace of God, the faithfulness of the Lord Jesus Christ, the way that, Lord Jesus, you are the revealer of the Father and you have invited us in an eternal relationship with Him, that you have forged the way by your blood, that all of these things in which we find joy, they're not temporal things. They're eternal realities, eternal truths. And it makes us to see that we're created for more than temporal living. We're created for eternity. I would pray, Lord, that you would just simply reorient all of our hearts. For some of us here, You know, it's coming face to face with the reality that it really is truly the sovereign work of God by which anybody is saved. And that's hard for our human pride to accept, because it's just difficult. It's difficult to realize that we're that desperately in need that you must rescue us out of our sin, or spiritual truth won't even make any sense to us. And so ultimately our salvation is not found in you plus us. Or, it's 90% you and 10% us, or 75% you and 25% us, or even 99.9% you and 0.1% us. It's all you. Salvation is of the Lord, Jonah says. And I thank you, Lord God, and I praise you that you've seen fit to save sinners like me, sinners like us. So if that's where we need, what we need to deal with today, then let us deal with that. Lord, I don't know. I don't know what it is, but I do pray that the word that has been preached here today, the word that is the eternal truth of the living God, it's not my invention. It's not something that I came up with or that I invented. It is all truly your word, that it would find purchase in each of our hearts and bring forth fruit. I love you. Praise you and I thank you, Lord, for all that you've done for us and in us in your Son, Jesus Christ. To you be all praise and the glory, power, dominion, now and always, in Christ's name. Amen.